For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Wednesday morning service of July the 6th, 1988, tape number 11. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the teacher of the morning.
Bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ once again. I don't know why Brother Glenn's implying that I'm long-winded. You know, I'm from southern Mississippi. Down there we have a tradition that if you invite someone out to speak, he gets at least equal time with the preliminaries, you see. So I want to clarify a couple of points that we made last night that I found out some people misunderstood. And when I talked about God saying that He never promised to be in your feelings or emotions, I did not mean to imply that He was never there. Many times we do feel God. He is in our emotions and our feelings, but He did not promise to be there. He promised always to be in His Word. I mean, what I was trying to convey was that sometimes our feelings and our emotions will betray us, but God's Word will never betray us. He has always promised to be in that Word. And then one other point we were talking about that some people did not understand was when we made reference to the veil, saying that the Bible describes this place as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it has been a mystery somewhat to us because it's something we do not do every day. We don't go out and during the day decide to cross the veil and come back. Cross what we as Christians refer to as crossing Jordan, passing from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. I could speak about crossing the veil because the Lord took me there and brought me back. I had absolutely nothing to do with it, and in fact, I knew nothing about it, although it is explained in part and in much more detail than most of us know in the Bible. The veil itself is a place of separation where the final degree is issued that will allow the spirit to be free from the body. In fact, right now, it is given unto our hands to go out and commit suicide or kill this physical eye. But we only have that capability because God has granted that to us. And He tells us in His Word, in the book of Revelation, that He will withdraw that right before time ends, meaning that man cannot kill himself. No matter how he seeks death, he cannot find it, because it will not come until God issues the final degree. And that is the purpose of passing through the veil. You arrive there, you are not dead, nor are you really alive. It is a place beyond which the textbooks do not teach about, and very little is known this side of the veil. And we get glimpses and bits and pieces as we look from and listen to testimony and experience of people that have been proclaimed clinically dead. I read a report of two very well-recognized medical people, Dr. Raymond Moody and Dr. Elizabeth Ross Kubler, who both conducted research into this area by interviewing over 135 people that had been pronounced clinically dead. And still, they have difficulty understanding because they try to look at this thing in light of the carnal mind. It is a spiritual thing which the Bible promised that each and every one of us will go through, and it's nothing to fear. I wanted to dispel any fears that I certainly was not the purpose to instill in anyone a fear of death or a fear of the enemy, because we have been redeemed from him, and therefore we need not fear him, neither should we offer him any love. It was simply an attempt on my part to explain what it's going to be like, that each and every one of us will go through that veil, the point of separation, where our spirit is separated from our body. That is the first step of the experience as we enter into the veil. And that is where it is determined once and for all whether or not the body will die. It is not the heart attack or a ruptured artery or a stroke or some great traumatic accident that's going to take your life. Your life is not leaving that body until the degree is issued in the veil, no matter what happens here on this physical earth. As a police officer, I was involved in a case once where a man was shot over 57 times, and his man's still alive today. And every testimony of every doctor I heard concerning this man was, even on the scene, he could not live till he arrived at the hospital. It was absolutely impossible. In fact, even his entire backbone had been blown completely in two, and only the tiny string of the nerves was holding together there. And yet, that man lived. Astounded all the medical people that we talked to in that particular case. I saw a man once. I handled a case for a man, very old, suffering, him and his wife both. Shot his wife in the head, killed her, and tried to take his own life by shooting himself in the same place. He failed. For some reason, God would not let him go. He would not let him go. So it was not to instill fear that we talked about the veil last night, as some people misinterpreted and confessed to me that it gave them a great deal of fear in facing death rather than assuring them. And right the opposite was our purpose. So I just wanted to clarify that part of it, what we were trying to get across to you last night. And I know communication is the key to everything. And sometimes when the speaker is speaking, it's very clear in their mind what they're trying to convey, but often they do not convey or get across the points that they have in their mind. And obviously, I failed to do that last night. Obviously, I did not make clear the points that I was trying to make clear. And I promise that I will try to do a better job in that area on the future. Now, we want to talk about Satan's two methods of attack against us. There, when I was taken into the physical realm, spiritual realm, from the physical realm, the first thing I was allowed to look upon was a living verse of Scripture actually being played out before my eyes. We read in the book of Genesis chapter 1 in the creation story where God tells that he created the heavens, the earth, and the firmament that separates the two. These are the three places of existence of spirit. Spirits occupy all three areas that are mentioned in the creation story. The heavens that were declared created by God are declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 by Paul to be the third heaven, or God's throne room. The earth that he created is occupied by physical beings that God calls mankind. These creatures are also spirits presently locked in a physical body that confines mankind to the physical realm or the earth. The earth or the physical realm becomes the first heaven. It is our first place of abode. We reside here as physical beings, looking toward the day that we leave the earth and are set free as spirits, where we shall then traverse or go to be with him wherever he is at that time. Presently, he is in his throne room waiting for the day that he will establish his kingdom here on earth. The firmament that separates the earth from the third heaven is the air or the space all around us. The Bible is quite clear on who occupies the air or the space. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we see that our enemy is the prince of the power of the air. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that he and all of his demons are here on this earth, in the air, the atmosphere all around us. Therefore, the firmament or the space of the air around us becomes the second heaven. We have the earth, which is a ball, sitting out in creation. On the earth, mankind exists. All around man is firmament or space or air. In that air or space exists our enemy. Therefore, the devil has a ruling throne room established in the air about us. No matter what direction we travel on the planet Earth, we are surrounded by our enemy, the devil and his demons. They operate from the air, from the space, from the firmament around us. Above him, surrounding all of creation, the other side of space, then is the third heaven, where God's throne room is. It therefore is impossible to pass from God's throne room to the earth without passing through Satan's kingdom. It is impossible for us to pass from this earth to God's throne room without passing through Satan's kingdom. As the spirits travel back and forth, as the angels travel back and forth, they must, each time they come to heaven, traverse Satan's kingdom. And each time they return, they must pass through Satan's kingdom. And we see in the book of Daniel chapter 10, some of the power and authority of the princes of Satan operating in his own kingdom, where we see that they did in fact delay God's answer passing through that kingdom for 21 days. Nowhere in the Bible have we ever found any kind of evidence or even indication that our enemy was able to abort God's will. But we do find ironclad, irrefutable evidence that he is able to delay God's will. And that is done solely because God is sovereign and is operating under a sovereign plan. He has a plan. In his plan, the devil has a place. And as long as he works within the place of his assignment, then, of course, that plan will always be on schedule and on time. So we see, therefore, until Jesus was crucified, until Jesus had defeated the devil, until Jesus had taken possession of the keys of all of creation, there was no highway opened through the second heaven, meaning that everyone that traversed that heaven had to do so under the divine protection of the Holy Spirit, or either they had to fight their way back and forth through it. After Jesus took possession of all the keys, after he became the victor, after he became the first that was raised from the dead, then the heavenly highway that Isaiah talked about in 35, 8 through 10 was open. And this is the thing that so many of those who've been involved in afterlife experience refer to as the great tunnel. The tunnel of the beautiful light that they witnessed the beautiful light in. This is the heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk, no foul or evil spirit permitted therein. Therefore, that is the way if you should die physically today. Your spirit would leave your body immediately and go to be with God in the third heaven until he returned to this earth and brought with him his saints. In order to get there, you would travel that heavenly highway or the tunnel, and no evil spirits or demon spirits are permitted within that tunnel or heavenly highway. But this was not opened until Jesus himself became the victor over Satan and retained and took possession of all the keys. Even those that had died in God prior to this were not permitted to go into the third heaven. But they were reserved in a place the Bible refers to in the 16th chapter of Luke as a special place that was prepared for them until the day the heavenly highway was opened, until Jesus would be the first that was raised from the dead. And there he went into captivity. He took those souls with him who had died in God and carried them into the third heaven, where they presently remain tonight, until this day. Where you would go if you belong to Jesus Christ and you should die in Christ today. The second heaven, or the kingdom of the darkness of this world, is operated as a government. It is a government because our enemy cannot be omnipresent. He cannot be in two places at once. He is not all-knowing. Therefore, he must depend upon a network that he has established that works throughout the entire world. This network is a network that constantly gathers intelligence for his kingdom. Now, he did not bring this kind of network into being accidentally. Nor did he bring his government into existence accidentally. He did all of this in copying from God and polluting, diluting, and counterfeiting and stealing the very things that God had. We know that God has an intelligence network also, that the angels themselves operate, the guardian angel, one order of angels, that the guardian angels operate this network. We know this from the conversation in the 19th chapter of Genesis, where one of the angels confessed this to Lot himself. When Lot was asking their purpose for being there, the angel replied to him, part of the purpose was to see if the conditions were as bad as the reports implied they were, that they were there partly to gather intelligence. We also see from indications throughout the Bible that angels often visit God's people in the form of human beings for that same purpose, gathering intelligence. God has an intelligence network operated by angels. The Bible is very clear on this in both the Old Testament and the New. In fact, the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 2, warns us that to always be careful when we deal with strangers, for many times we deal with angels unaware. We would not know them in this physical eye, and we will never know them in this physical eye. To be a good agent, if they're masquerading as a human being, they must exhibit all the frailties and the weaknesses that a human being would exhibit. Therefore, it would be impossible to tell the difference between an angel and a human as you dealt with him here on this earth. Lot, the only righteous man in the whole city, could not recognize these angels as being angels. He thought they were human beings right up to the very end, because they exhibited all the frailties and weaknesses of the humans in appearance and actions, words and everything else. The government of Satan was set up and established along the same lines, but not identical to the government of God. The difference is the head of the government of God resides our God himself, who is the only spirit in all of creation that has the ability to be omnipresent and is forever all-knowing. Our God is with all of his children equally at all times, no matter in what direction they may go. He has the ability to be omnipresent through the person of the great Holy Spirit. Satan cannot do this. No other spirit can do this. No angel, no human spirit, no demon spirit, no other spirit save God and God alone. All spirits, therefore, are subject to God. All spirits, including the spirit that we deal with every day, our enemy. As my spirit was taken into the second heaven, into the spiritual realm, the very first thing I was allowed to look upon was this government that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here Paul has subdivided your enemy into principalities, powers, and rulers. The tiny nation of Monaco is referred to in all the news releases as a principality. Why is the tiny nation of Monaco called a principality? It is called a principality because of its ruler. Now that's the point you want to remember. Prince Rainer is the ruler over Monaco. That's why Monaco is referred to in all diplomatic circles as a principality. It's not a kingdom. It's a principality because Prince Rainer rules over Monaco. Therefore, that tells you what a principality is. A principality is only a territory that is ruled by a prince. In order for it to be a principality, the ruler must be a prince. Now, Paul used the word principalities plural, meaning that there are many principalities arrayed against us in this spiritual war. Now, how this works, the devil sets as a ruler or a magistrate over this ruling council. He has a ruling council, and he is the magistrate that presides over the ruling council. What he has done in order to maintain his network and keep in check any threats to him, what he has done, he has subdivided creation into territories. Over each of these territories, he's placed one of his prince. That means that each territory of the subdivided creation becomes a principality. It is given into the hands of that prince absolute and total authority over his own principality. No one questions that prince about his activity within his own principality. And it is the responsibility of that prince now to know about all activity within his own principality. So each prince is given an unlimited number of demon spirits. And these spirits, some are assigned to the same position that guardian angels are assigned to in the area of gathering intelligence. They are constantly going to and fro throughout the physical realm, observing, looking, and declaring what man is doing. And they're building this information network to furnish the prince with everything that's going on within his own principality. And then the prince is allowed to draw up a plan to negate any threat within his own principality that might be to the kingdom of darkness. And if this prince is successful with negating the threats or putting them down, he is left totally alone. No activity within his own principality then is ever brought before the ruling council. But let the prince fail. Let a threat arise within his own principality that he cannot deal with. Then that threat is brought out openly before the ruling council. And here together the princes then will formulate a plan to deal with that particular threat. And most used plans that the ruling council has is to immediately subdivide that principality because they believe that it's gotten out of hand as far as that prince is concerned. So they will establish a new principality within that principality and elevate another prince to rule over that principality. And it could keep going within a territory until a principality reached one individual, depending upon the threat to the kingdom of darkness. This is how he attempts to handle any threats against the kingdom of darkness. Now we'll see in a moment how he's limited. We'll also see how that the wiles of the devil comes into play as he begins his attack plan upon human beings. Keeping in mind, he has only two methods of attack. Just two. Paul said, "For we wrestle." Now, that's a clue that you should never overlook. Wrestle. Here was a man who was in command of the language of his day, who could have used any word in the world. Why didn't Paul say we fight? Why didn't he say we resist? Why didn't he say we were at war? Why did he say we wrestle? Paul, the most educated writer of the Bible, a man that confessed in this Bible that he had not one single sporting bone in his entire body. He had no use for physical activity. He had no use for physical exercise. He had no use for physical sport. Yet, Paul used a sporting term here, wrestle. The most educated writer of the Bible, a man that had a command and a grasp of all the languages of the world. Now, it's very important to you to take note of that word and why he used it. Because in every language on earth, Hebrew, Greek, German, Spanish, England, French, doesn't matter. Wrestle has but one definition. We know what it means. It means contact, contest. Not just a contest, but contact. So you can't wrestle till one of you touches the other. You must have contact in order for it to be a wrestling. Now, Paul clearly said, for we, W-E, not we people, not we humans, but we Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against a government made up of principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world in high spiritual places. So we see that there is spiritual authority and a government that has spiritual authority. And we're going to meet that government in full-scale warfare. We're going to meet that. We're going to wrestle with him. That spirit, although we're in the flesh right now, there's a place out there where that spirit is going to touch this flesh. Now, in the 7th chapter of Romans, he identified the battlefield where we come in contact, where the spirit's going to touch the flesh. Right up here, the mind. In the mind, you will win or lose your battles. There's not a sin you can commit with your flesh that you don't have to commit up here first. It's got to be done here first. And when you do it here, you don't even have to do it with this. You see, Jesus said to look at a person of the opposite sex and lust after them, and you have. You have already committed adultery. That's it. Right here, you win or lose your battle. This is the battlefield where you're going to meet him right here. Now, does not mean that you're not going to feel him somewhere else, but we're talking about today his two methods of attack, and we're laying the groundwork to show you what they are and how he does both of them. To deal with them, you must recognize which method of attack you're dealing with. Some spirits you cannot cast out. Some spirits you must overcome. You must overcome. No one will cast them out. Others must be cast out. For in the 16th chapter of Mark, he said, in my name they shall cast out devils. They shall. And then he said, it is given unto you to resist the devil and overcome him. So we see our two methods of deliverance. One is we overcome, the other we cast out. But to do which to what? We must recognize which we're dealing with. We must know the ones we have to overcome, and we also must know the ones we cast out. Otherwise, if we lump his attack all in one, we do nothing. We shall never be free until we recognize what he said in his word and how to deal with each one. We must know the spirit that we can cast out, and we must know the spirit that we must overcome. So, this is his two methods of attack. One is to inflict what Paul referred to as pain upon the physical flesh. He didn't call it pain. What he did, he said, was buffet. To buffet the flesh is one of the methods of attack. And that, in every case of buffeting the flesh, is where we must cast out the spirit in order to deal with him. He can be cast out. It was not so in Paul's case, because this was specifically established by the Word of God, or the Rhema of God. Now, in dealing with this, we also must understand the difference between the Rhema and the Logos. Just a short lesson in the operation of the Rhema and the Logos. God has two words in the Bible. In the Greek, it was obvious as they wrote the New Testament. It was also obvious in the Hebrew. Both of the words were separated in the Hebrew, and they were separated in the Greek. Most of us are more common with the definition of the two Greek words, rhema and logos. When God created all of creation, He created it with the rhema, which is the specific word of God. He spoke a specific word to create creation. And as He established the creation, then He made a order of things. The order would be the driver of that creation. We call it nature. Nature was created by the Logos of God, His general word, which established the path or the driver of all elements of nature. Logos operates it. Logos don't care if you're a saint or you're a sinner. If you violate the law of nature, Logos will require retribution from you. That means if you step off of this, you can be saved, you can be on cloud nine, you can be the greatest saint God ever had, but you step off of the side of this house and the Logos or the law of gravity is going to pull you to that ground, saint or sinner. It does not matter to Logos who you are. God's word, His general word Logos, said gravity will work, and gravity will work with everybody because Logos operates it. Yet we see Jesus and Peter both defy the Logos. They walked on water. Now, how did they do it? They took His rhema, which is His specific word, and with the rhema, they set aside the Logos. This is how God keeps His sovereign plan on track. To show you more of the rhema working in opposition to the Logos, the Bible said, "Thou shalt not lie." Logos, therefore, operates the Ten Commandments. They are established as the law of nature or the driver of creation, and Logos said, "Thou shalt not lie." No exception. No exception. That's God's word. Yet, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrew in the Heroes Hall of Fame, what do we have? Rahab, a prostitute listed as a hero, and her contribution was telling a lie. Her contribution was telling a lie. And she is listed in the Heroes Hall of Fame. What happened? God took His rhema, and He set aside His Logos in order to keep His sovereign plan on track. This Bible does not contradict itself. No truth can contradict itself. When you read the Word of God, you must know where you're reading the Logos or the Rhema. For the Logos is the general Word of God, and the Rhema is the specific Word of God. Do you know the difference between the two now? The specific Word of God will set aside His general Word to keep His plan on schedule and on track. And it does not contradict itself. It does not contradict itself. God can do no wrong. God can tell no lie. If He speaks it, it is so. It is so. So, we see now the operation of the Logos and the operation of the Rhema at work. We go back now to understand how we're going to fight this enemy and how we're going to overcome him. The enemy is well aware of the Logos of God. It's on his side, far as he's concerned. He's operating under the established laws that God has established. He is a legalist to the nth degree. He knows the law, and he calls upon the law every day, even as an accuser of the brethren. And he constantly accuses us. The Old Testament and the New testifies to this fact, that our adversary does in fact have an audience with God, that he serves as a prosecutor before the bar, that he stands there and accuses us of all our faults and failures. It matters not that he has set the trap with his wiles to pull us down into those faults and failures. When we give in to the temptation that he has placed before us, he runs immediately and he lifts up our act and he'll charge before God. You call that a Christian? Look, you judge me for that. Now, if you are just God, judge them. Judge them, you see. He's asking for judgment for us right before the throne every time we fail, saying, if you are just God, you judge me when I fail. You judge me for this same thing. Then why don't you judge them if you are, in fact, a just God? He is tempting God, provoking God, trying God, and because he is probing all the time to try to gather more of God's, more knowledge of God's own sovereign will. See, the Bible tells us that not even the angels know the day and hour, which reveals to us that in God's sovereign will, we know only the generalities of it. We don't know the specifics. In other words, it's like his word. As far as his sovereign will is concerned, there's two parts to it. One is the general part, which is known to all creatures. The other is the specific part, how he will make it work. And that is known to no one. Not even the angels of heaven know it. That knowledge is reserved to him and him alone. This is the knowledge the enemy is trying to pull out every way he can. He's trying to guess and determine what God's next step is as far as the specifics of his will. Now, God is going to keep his plan on track no matter what. If you get behind it, he'll boost you to put you up where you ought to be. And if you get ahead of it, he'll pull you back. God's not going to let you, if you're in that specific will, he's not going to let you out of it. He will guide you and keep you there. And this is how the devil tries to guess the specifics of that will as he watches your daily life. For in your daily life, many things happen that are even mysteries to you. And that is God's moving and probing and pushing and opening unto you to keep you in line with the schedule of his will. So watching God's activity in your life, the devil begins to guess, and he begins to build a plan how to stop you and how to stop God's specific plan from actually unfurling in your life. So therefore, this intelligence network that he has is absolutely essential to what's going on. Now, we see that we Christians are at war in this fight. The lost people are not involved in spiritual warfare. Don't get me wrong. Does not mean that they are not subject to torture by the devil and his manifestation in their life. They are. The devil hates all flesh. But the lost are not involved in spiritual war. They cannot be part of spiritual war because they're prisoners of war. Jesus testified to this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. In verse 18 are listed the seven reasons why Jesus came to the planet Earth. There was only seven reasons, and all seven reasons are listed in that one verse of Scripture, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The third reason he came to the planet Earth was to set the captives free. Every one of us had been taken prisoner by the devil. The devil had captured the planet Earth, mankind, one by one since Adam and Eve. All of us had been taken captive by the devil. Now, Jesus came, the third reason that's listed, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, was to bring deliverance to the captives, to set them free. He came to set us free from this creature we call the devil. Let's look just a moment before we go any further at the devil himself. Let's look at him through the eyes of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It is very important to know literally what we read here. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, if you read that very fast, it don't say much. But you go back and look at it in the original. I'm giving you reference out of the Strong Concordance, and you'll see that that word God, which is spelled with a little G in the first sentence of that fourth verse, is the same word in Greek that is spelled with a capital G down at the bottom. It is Theos. Paul called our adversary the same identical name that he called our God. He called it Theos. Theos is the Greek word from which we get our word theology. Theology. Theos has one definition. The definition of Theos is, hear this now, not two parts but three, divine, ruling magistrate. Not just ruling magistrate. Theos means divine. Divine. The creature we are talking about is anointed. He was anointed of God. That's what makes him divine. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, I believe, also tells us that he is the anointed cherub that covered. So we know that he was anointed by God. Therefore, that makes him a divine ruling magistrate. This is what Paul called him here. But his limits was placed in the word that the English version translated to say world, W-O-R-L-D. In the Greek, that word is aeon, which means physical time. In reality, we read here that our adversary becomes the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. Now, his vulnerability. You see his expose right there, that he is vulnerable because he is limited to physical time. He is limited to the physical realm. He can offer you no spiritual temptations, no spiritual plums. He cannot deal at all. He is limited to the physical realm. He is the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. Now you see your enemy for who he really is and where he is. Being divine ruling magistrate makes him a judge with the authority to declare decisions. And he becomes the supreme ruling magistrate of physical time as he sits over this council. And the council will formulate all the plans they want to. They are high spiritual authority. They are princes. And when they present the plan to him, he has the authority to say yea or nay, from which they have no appeal. He is the divine ruling magistrate. He will say, okay, we'll do it. Or he'll say, forget it, we won't do it. And from his decision, there is no appeal as far as the princes of Satan are concerned, as far as the satanic world is concerned, or the demons are concerned. They operate with no authority on their own. With all the authority they have, including his princes and all the demons, they operate in his name by his authority and with his blessing, or they don't operate. He says yea or nay to everything they do. He can veto any plans that brought before his council, or he can formate any plans by himself. He has all of that authority and all of that ability as he rules over this ruling council or the government of this world as they operate within the limitations that God has established for him. And those limitations are aeon or time, physical time. He cannot go beyond time, and he will not end until the last trumpet is sounded, and that will end him. He is the divine ruling magistrate. As long as physical time exists, he will be the divine ruling magistrate of physical time. God has already anointed him for that purpose. Therefore, he operates in that part of God's sovereign will. But now, as the ruling divine ruling magistrate of physical time, he had all the elements of time or the physical realm on his side. Since the wealth of the planet Earth came under his jurisdiction, he had the authority to use the wealth. Wealth, therefore, became the thing, the biggest bargaining block in his entire closet, so to speak. Where he could not get men any other way, he could almost always depend upon the wealth to buy them. When he would begin to dangle power before some men, that would buy them. If he would offer them great positions, that would buy them. Men had a yearning, a desire always to be a god. Satan, of course, instituted this false religion in Genesis chapter 3. We see, I believe it was verse 5, where he declared to Eve that she could be a god. And this has been the yearning of mankind ever since to actually be a god. Now, when he offers man the prospects of power, many times this was all it would take to buy a man. And if man was not interested in power, then he would offer him the things that would comfort his flesh. He would buy him that way. And if a man was willing to go with uncomfort flesh, then the specter of gold would often touch him. Since all of these things were at the beck and call of the God of the world, he used all the things of the world. This is why the Bible clearly tells us the greatest enemy you'll ever have as a Christian is the world. To fall in love with the world means you're an enemy to Jesus Christ, because the world belongs to the devil. And the things of this world are used by him then to capture the souls of men. So we have to learn that it is truly dying to self to say no to the lust of the flesh that longs for the things of this world. One way or the other, the devil has taken us all captive. Every one of us, bar none, was a prisoner in that jail at one time. And while we were a prisoner in that jail, the devil didn't even know our name. He didn't have to worry about our name. We were only a number. We were no threat to him. He could torture us any time he wanted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. It is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. They cannot resist the devil. Absolutely impossible. James said, chapter 4, verse 7, the first step in resisting the devil is to submit yourself unto God. You can be a saint with credentials this long, but if you're not submitted unto God, you're not going to be able to resist the devil. You must be totally submitted unto God to resist the devil. That's the only way you can resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7. And it is impossible for the lost to ever resist him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. The Bible testified the devil can take any lost person at will and compel them to obey him. He can manipulate them at will. That means when he's dealing with judges and governors and presidents that are lost, is it any wonder we don't have prayer in our public schools today? Is it any wonder that in most of the states of America that a 13-year-old girl can't go into the mall and get her ears pierced unless her mother goes and signs a release, but that same girl can go to any abortion clinic in America and get an abortion without their parents' knowledge? Is it any wonder that these kind of laws exist on our book today when the devil can manipulate those that are in charge of us because 99% of them are lost, and therefore he can manipulate them by God's own word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. He can do it at his will since they are subject unto him. You are the only ones he can't manipulate, you see, those that Jesus has set free. Jesus came to set you free. Now, you meant nothing to the devil. You were in his jail, a prisoner, and he didn't even know your name. But all the time you was a nameless, faceless prisoner, Jesus knew your name. And he was making a plan to get you out of that jail. You were precious to Jesus. And he came to this earth and he accomplished that purpose. He defeated the devil. He redeemed the souls of men by shedding his blood on the cross, and that gave him the right to take charge of all the keys. At that moment, Jesus Christ became King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of gods, the ruler of all things. Jesus, therefore, has the right now to set us free. So he got a hold of that key. He came to the earth to free us, and that was the first thing he done. He took that key in that door. He opened the door, and he said to all the prisoners, "You're free. Come out of that jail. Come out of that jail." Now, you would have thought a stampede would have taken place, wouldn't you? But it didn't. It didn't. Most of the world still in that jail. They didn't come out. That door's been standing open since Calvary. Yet, only a remnant came out. You came out. Glory to God, you came out. What happened when you came out of that jail? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus reached down. He got your citizenship. He took it out of this world. He put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. You became a pilgrim residing in a land you don't hold citizenship in. So do you know you don't have citizenship in the planet Earth? Colossians 1:13, read it. He took your citizenship out of this earth, and he put it in the kingdom of God, an invisible kingdom. You know what that did? Cut the authority of the god of this world over you. Set you free. You're free from him, you see. He's the god of this world. You know, you're not a citizen of this world. You don't have to obey that divine ruling magistrate no more. Your ruler is the divine ruling magistrate of all creation. Your ruler is God now. You're free from the devil. He set you free. He took your citizenship out of this world, put it in the invisible kingdom, made you free of the devil, set you totally free. Now, that meant the devil can't take you at will. He can't torture you at will. The only way he can come back into your life is get you to open the door to let him in. See, Jesus cast him out. But he knows you can let him in, because when Jesus cast you out, he turned around and put the key into your hand and said, now here's the key to your door. Keep it locked or open it. Let in who you want. You see? Now you can let the devil in. He's out. Jesus put him out. But now if he gets back into your life, he has no right there unless you give him the right. Remember what he is. He's a legalist. He's looking for the loopholes. He's looking for the loophole. The moment you give him a half inch, he takes a mile right away. You open your door a crack, he sticks his foot in. You holler supper, he's the first feet under the table, you see. Just a little bit, and he always takes a whole lot. You offer him just a little bit, and he takes a whole lot. Now, he's got two methods of attack. One is he's going to buffet the flesh. And when he does this, he's got to have legal grounds to do it. He obtains his legal grounds two ways. One, he comes through the manifestation of the aversions of the parents. That is commonly referred to as the curses that operate in our life, for which you are not responsible for that. But the entrance was legally given him by the aversions of your parents, great-grandparents, or whoever they were. This was established by their violation of God's laws and rules and regulations. Secondly, you can give him the same authority by violating those laws yourself, by setting aside God's commandments and partaking of the things of the world which God has told you specifically that they were detrimental to your walk with him. If you do these things, then you give the devil legal right to manifest in your life. These are the only two doors through which he can come as far as buffeting your flesh. As a born-again believer, as a Christian, you have been set free from the devil. And he has no right in your life until you give him that right, or until the manifestation of the curse itself begins to operate in your life. In these areas, to deal with him, you must always cast that spirit out. He must be cast out. His second and most popular method of attack is through the lust of the flesh itself in the area of temptation. To be tempted to sin cannot be dealt with by casting out the spirit. You must overcome the temptations of the flesh. This is the battle that rages constantly in every Christian's life. It is area of temptation. Those who walk the letter of the law as far as keeping the door closed and Satan out and have no manifestation in the buffeting of the flesh are hounded constantly by the lust of the same flesh through the temptations of the flesh. This becomes his two classical and only methods of attack. Now, one, he destroys you. The other, he destroys your light. He will not destroy your light by buffeting your flesh. He cannot touch your light by buffeting your flesh. He cannot destroy your flesh by tempting it. He can destroy your light by tempting your flesh. That's why it is necessary for both methods of attack. The moment that Jesus set you free, he had accomplished everything he set out to accomplish in your particular life. He had no more need for you on the planet Earth. He already took your citizenship home, so why not take you? Why leave you behind? Because he had accomplished the salvation of your soul and had saved that immortal life that resides within you. He had accomplished that the moment your name was written in his book. So, he took your citizenship out of the world. Why not take you with it? Why leave you here anymore? Because he had already accomplished his purpose in you personally and specifically. The reason he left you here, because you became the key to reaching the others. That's why he left you here. So it necessitated that he immediately appoint you ambassador. The moment you became born again or moved into the kingdom of God, then he took your citizenship out of the world, turned around and appointed you a personal ambassador. You therefore became his light bearer, his light reflector. You would reveal him to the other prisoners still in jail, That's why he left you here. And the only reason you are here today, the only reason, is because he wanted you to represent him. As an ambassador now, you became a representative of the king. It behooves each and every one of us to represent the king, not ourselves, not what we want, not our desires. We are here not to please ourselves, to serve the flesh, or to reap a harvest of whatever. We're here now for one reason and one reason only, to represent the king to the prisoners out there in the world, to let them know that they're loved, to let them know that there's a plan, to let them know that the door's open, to let them know that they have a home, not just a home, but a mansion equal to us, to let them know that Jesus is real, and that he loves them, and that he died for them, and that he has already assured their victory. Anything else is a waste of time. Anything else is hay, wood, and stubble. Anything else will burn when it stands before God. It's all hay, wood, and stubble, unless you're representing the king. That's the only foundation on which we have today, is to represent the king. Everything else will burn up. Now, the minute you stepped out to represent the king, a light went on in your life. What is your life? What is your light? What is your light, Christian? It's your credibility. It's your credibility. Do you have credibility with the world? Do you have credibility with the world? Can the world look at your daily life and believe the words of your mouth when you testify for Jesus? Can the people, the family that lives in that home behind the closed doors of that home, the family that's got to sit down at that table with you behind the walls of that house, the family that's got to go to bed with you in that bed at night, can that family look at your daily life and believe the words of your mouth? Do you have credibility? Can you stand up and say, I know Jesus Christ. I don't know of him. I know him. And can they believe it when you say that? Can you walk out there and tell the world, the business world where you deal every day, that I know Jesus Christ and he loves you? And can the world look at your business dealings and say, that man loves Jesus Christ because I see it in everything he does? Can you walk down at the market as a mother and housewife and order your groceries and somebody talk about a problem and you tell them about Jesus Christ because they know your life every day? Can they say, I know that person knows Jesus Christ? You see, that's your light. That's your light, and that's the only thing the devil fears in you. He don't fear your words. You can preach, you can teach, you can sing, you can dance. You can holler from here to kingdom come, and you won't touch him. He's not afraid of any word that ever emanates from your mouth. He's not afraid for any act, but will you scare the pants off of him when you go to live that life? You see, that credibility is what he's worried about. And that's the only thing you got, brother and sister. If he can take it away from you, then he can destroy you. His first method of attack, put out your light. Put it out. Destroy that credibility. If he can get that, then he moves into the other area, which is, the Bible says he's a consuming, destroying spirit. But he's not interesting. He can't destroy you as long as you've got credibility, because that light is the protection around you. And as long as that light shines, he can't destroy you. But the minute he puts out that light, brother, sister, he can destroy you then. He begins to work on the flesh. The moment he puts out that light, the moment you let him take away your credibility. Now, here you are set free. Here you are totally out as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, going to win the world. And the devil can't touch you. You've been free. And in fact, God put the power in your hand over the devil. Oh, you're galling him now. You're galling him. He looks at you. What'd you force the devil to do? The moment you stepped out, and that light came on in your life, you know what you forced the devil to do? Learn your name. Now he knows your name. He didn't know it before. You were a prisoner. Now you're a threat. Wait a minute. Who is this over here? I see a light shining. My goodness, who is that? Give me his name, quick. Who is that? Oh, put out that light. Put out that light. Let's get it out in a hurry. But chief, we can't put it out. They're free. Oh, we've got to get it out. We don't get it out. You know that door's still standing open, don't you? What's holding those prisoners in that jail? How come they didn't come out when you did? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They got a blinder over their eyes. They've been blinded. They can't see the open door. The only thing that's holding them in prison is the blinder the devil put over their eye. Did you know your light's going to penetrate that blindness? And when that light penetrates that blind, he's coming out of that jail. If he lets you shine, you're going to set him free. He's got to stop you. It's kill or be killed as far as he's concerned. It's destroy you or you're going to get him.
Amen.
Now, it's war. All out war is what it is. Spiritual war is born the moment the light goes on in your life. It's born from that moment. Now comes the wiles of the devil. The wiles is necessary because he don't have authority over you. Jesus took the authority away. Put it in your hands. You're holding the authority. You got it now. Oh, he said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've got to get them. They've been set free. But that light shining, I can't let it shine. Oh, I've got to put it out. Now, I can't touch them. They're free. But you know what? They can put it out for me. Oh, I'll get them to do it. I'll get them to do it. Well, how are you going to do that, Chief? How in the world are you going to get them to do it? Well, he said, I'll bet you I can find a plan. Wait a minute. Hey, Chief, ain't that God's word you're looking through? Well, don't those Christians say that's the only thing that's never failed? When he went to put out your light, he began to search the Bible. The only thing that's never failed. Somewhere I can find a way. If I just keep looking long enough, strong enough, hard enough. Wait a minute. Look what I found right here. Wait a minute. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revilings. Oh, got them now. They love them all. They love them all. I got them now. Oh, do they love them all. And the Bible said if they do those things, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, I got them. Yeah, Chief, you ought to have been at that church service I was in Sunday. Oh, man, when Deacon Brown came in, if he was close enough, you could smell just a little tip of the bottle on him. You know, he keeps one of those in the basement. I got him. Yeah, you think that was something. You ought to have been to the fellowship I was in. Woo! Man, when Sister Nelson walked in, you ought to saw the eyes on the preacher bug out if I got him. Tain't funny, McGee. That's his plan, you see. And, oh, where's your light, church? Where is your light? One door. There it is. This old flesh. You've been set free. You've been stomping all over the devil while he was laughing at you. Stand up and tell us which one have not done one of these. Where is your credibility? The light of the world is hidden. That is his method of attack of temptation through the flesh, which you will never cast out. You must overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is given unto you to overcome every area of temptation, if you so desire. Didn't say it would be easy. Paul said, I die. I die daily. The greatest man that ever walked through the pages of this book. Did not Paul say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ? Didn't he say that? What were the marks that he bore in his body? The tradition tells us he had a scar down this arm, started at this shoulder and went to this wrist. Why was that scar there? Because they threw him in the lion's den at Ephesus, and he had to fight them with his bare hands. He didn't rebuke the devil and cast the demons out. He fought the lions with his bare hands. They drag him out on the lawn, and with stones they cast him to death until they caved in the back of his head. They pulled him up on the post and they ripped the clothes off of his back, and three times they cut him open with a cat of nine tails until he carried scars from his heels to his head. In his body he bore the marks of Jesus Christ. As he come limping into the sunset of his career, moving toward the very end. Brother Paul, they said, this old broken man that has been beaten and mauled by the lions and stoned with the rocks, you finally got it made. For the scars of Jesus Christ are reflected in your body. Everybody can see that you bear them all for the name of Jesus Christ. And you're almost home now, Paul. You're almost there. You got it made. He said, well, you may say that if you want. But I don't count myself as having apprehended yet. But I tell you what, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. He never quit staggering, stumbling, dragging, moping, moving toward ever the mark that was set for him, pressing for it every day. Someone wanted to know, how do you serve Jesus Christ? Brother, sister, I'll tell you, in the words of Paul, how you serve Jesus Christ, how you serve God. Paul told us how, and here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There is your answer. Dying to this flesh. Dying to self, saying no to the things that will destroy the credibility of the light of Jesus Christ that reflects in you. Brother, sister, you've got a mark set out there by Jesus Christ. Now, press toward that mark. Reach it. No matter what it takes in your life to reach that mark, reach it. Reach it. If it's passing through the lion's den, if it's hauled up by the catapult on a pole and whipped from the heels to the head, then go through it. If it takes stoned by your own countrymen for the light that you bear to them, then submit to it. But press toward the mark that Jesus set for you. He called you his ambassador. You're a royal heir to the throne as you walk forth representing the king to a lost, dying and dark nation. This is how you serve him. Be his ambassador. Nothing else will do. Nothing short is acceptable. You must determine within your mind that at all costs you will be his ambassador. And then press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't require that you climb that mountain. He only requires that you do the best you can. Once you've done your best, he'll do the rest. But he won't do it for you until you've done your best. He called you to be an ambassador. Now, to the best of your ability, be it. Mother, if your soul time is taken up with your home and with your children and your family, then you be Christ's ambassador right there. Right there. And you're preaching the greatest sermon anyone could ever be. If you're a farmer, then you be Christ's ambassador as you plant the grain that will come up. Do it to God's glory, to the best of your ability, and you're preaching a sermon. If you're a school teacher, then you do it according to the law of your state, unto the glory of God, to the best of your ability. Once you've done your best to represent him as an ambassador, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, to the glory of God. And you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you are pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. He has called you to be that ambassador. Remember, the devil is going to deal with you first in an attempt to put out your light. If you let him, then you're going to see the buffeting of the flesh take place. He's going to destroy you next. He's going to destroy you. But as long as that light shines, he can't destroy you. That is your protection. And you've got to resist him. You've got to overcome him there, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But then if he's manifesting in your life as buffeting the flesh, then you can't overcome that. That you're going to have to cast out. And I want to tell you, Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 that all things are possible to him that can believe. If you sat here tonight and someone had diagnosed in your body a terminal cancer or some great terminal disease, and you accept that, then it's not possible in your life to be free. You don't have to accept that if you stand upon Jesus' word. He said all things are possible to him that can only believe. He offers eternal hope for every one of us today. He offers not only hope in this life, but of course the life to come. But that also testifies that we do have hope even in this life. Means we don't have to be saddled with the afflictions that the devil brings upon us as a result of buffeting our flesh. We can be free. God bless each and every one of you. Thank you for your kind attendance. Please remember us in your prayers as you go into your prayer closet and pray for us. I would not forget to offer anyone any kind of opportunity that the Lord has placed on your heart today. Before we close, I'd like to ask that you stand. Close your eyes for a moment of prayer. If you're here in this congregation and God has dealt with you today, if you fail to be the light and you want to repent for that, then just lift your hand right where you are with every eye closed, every head bowed. And God, of course, will receive that. If you're here today and you are buffeted in the flesh by this enemy and you want deliverance for it, then lift your hand right where you are along with the others. For you have come to the full realization today that our God has the power and the authority to set you free. If you're here today and have any other need which we have not touched on, but you need to petition God for it, then lift your hand with all the others. If you're here today for any commitment which we have not touched on for and you want to make it, then lift your hand as we pray to God. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come here and assemble ourselves together with these, the saints. And Father, we know that you have here the nucleus of your new army, over which you're going to sweep the world, over which you're going to shake the world. And Father, we know that many new and marvelous works are taking place within the hearts and minds and bodies of this army that's here before you. We know that you have inspired many to truly be the leaders that you're looking for tomorrow. The leaders that will go out like Gideon and take the trumpet and the lamp to a lost and dark and dying world. Father, we call upon you today to rebuke the devourer that's touched the lives of many of these that are here today. And we know that you have manifested and buffeted in the flesh, for many here are sick and infirm today. And Father, we know that you set us free from that kind of thing. So we know that the devil has gotten back into our life, into our hearts, into our home. Somehow, we failed you somewhere. We repent before you today for this failure, Lord. And we ask you to cleanse us from it. And now because we are cleansed by your blood and set free, we ask that you cast out this foul and evil spirit that's attempting to buffet our flesh on a daily basis. Lord, we declare him a defeated foe in our life. Not only is he defeated, but his master's defeated. We declare this by your authority and in your name. And upon that promise we stand today that everyone under the sound of my voice is now set free from the influence of that evil devil that would seek to destroy them. And Father, the lights that have begun to glimmer and bicker and almost go out here, we ask that you restore the lamps full of oil, that these lamps shine so bright that all of Arkansas would first take notice and then the rest of the nation and even the world. Thank you for this fellowship and all those in authority and those who've come to make it work. In your precious name we pray, amen. Brother Glenn, will you come and close as the Spirit leads you?
Well, I don't know of anything that I could add to what Brother Howard has said. And I tell you, he laid down a picture for us, and we need to take it to heart. Satan is an adversary. It's determined to destroy us. That's his whole purpose, to destroy me and destroy you, to destroy us, to put our light out. We have to determine that it's not going to happen. I have to determine, and you have to determine, that we will serve the Lord. Some of you get tired of hearing me say that, but it's still the truth. I will serve the Lord. You've got to say that. You've got to say, I will serve the Lord. And the old devil don't like it, and he's going to do everything he can to stop it. He's going to do it in the family. He's going to do it through the business. He's going to do it through the friends. He's going to do it through sickness. He's going to do it through everything he can do. I will determine that I will serve the Lord, and that he is my healer, my deliverer. He is my all in all. Jesus is my Lord. He is all in all. Father, I thank you for your protection over Brother Howard and his wife as they travel today. That your blessings rest on them, Lord. as he delivers the word that you've given to him to stir up those, Lord, in every part of the nation, to stir them up, to stir their hearts, either to enter into the fight or to go the other way. Lord, help them not to walk on neutral ground. Help them to go one way or the other. I thank you, Lord, for your determination that you've laid it within him, and that the calling that's on his life, and that he'll not fail in the least little bit. He'll be faithful, and he is faithful, and I thank you for it, Father. I bless him. I thank you for the angels of the Lord, for the blood of Jesus that covers him as he travels the highways of this nation and the airways of the world to bring the word that Jesus is Lord, and that he is our deliverer, and that through him there is victory, and I praise you for it. We bless him and your anointing to be over him in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for the food. Bless it to our bodies. Help us, Lord, to be strong and strengthen in thee. And then, Father, as we return to serve you this afternoon in whatever capacity or however you work in our hearts and lives, through the word and through the ministry and through the praise and worship, we thank you for receiving it. As we give ourselves unto thee, we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.